form, think of transcendence as impersonal. Not this, not this, not this. Krishna is beyond the negation feature, the impersonal feature. He's manifesting a childlike form. At this stage, he's 3 years old. So he has a childlike form. We say childlike because he's eternal, so he's not, he's childlike. He's not just a child. So this is a section from Bhagavat Sandarbha. You familiar with the Sandarbhas a little bit? Oh. Okay. So for the benefit of your son, the term Sandarbha is a category of literature that has XYZ characteristics. And this is in that category, genre of literature, Sandarbha. It's an exposition on a topic, a big topic, and it's done in certain divisions. There's six parts. And it's it's a commentary on the Bhagavatam, which is a commentary on Vedanta Sutra. So in one sense, it's a commentary on Vedanta Sutra. And this particular section is Bhagavat Sandarbha. There's Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. You familiar with that? Brahman is the impersonal feature. Paramatma is the Lord of the Heart feature. And Bhagavan is the personal feature. So this is a treatise on the personal feature, Bhagavan. And to understand Bhagavan, the first part, one of the earlier sections, there's a description of the following what is stated in Vishnu Purana. Parashara Muni is the speaker of Vishnu Purana, and he described Bhagavan has six opulences in full. Are you with me? Six opulences in full. There's unlimited opulences, but six primary opulences. So he's just discussed that. He's in the previous sections of this Bhagavat Sandarbha. He's established that Bhagavan has these six opulences in full. So he's gone through a whole rigorous exercise. In addition to many other powers and opulences, we will now establish that the form of the Lord is perfect and complete in all respects. First, we will show that because the personality of Godhead is the supreme ruler of the spiritual planets known as Vaikuntha, therefore the spiritual form is also eternal and will never cease to exist. And so he's outlining what he's going to be doing, what's coming up. This will be confirmed by the following three verses of Srimad Bhagavatam 10.3.25 through 27. These three verses are spoken by Vasudev at the time of Krishna's appearance. Krishna appeared in the prison house of Kamsa, Vishnu form. Devaki offered her prayers. Vasudeva offered his prayers. Then Krishna speaks. So that's that section, chapter 3. So it's covering three verses. Here's the first of them. Devaki prayed to him as follows. After millions of years at the time of cosmic annihilation, when everything manifested and unmanifested is annihilated by the force of time, the five gross elements enter into the subtle conception and the manifested categories enter into the unmanifested substance. At that time, you are known as Ananta Shesha Nag. Ananta Shesha Nag. This is something that's spoken many places in the Bhagavatam. There's a section of the second canto called the Chatur Shloki verses, the four essential verses. The first one of them is saying this. Ahamevasamevagre, it says, before creation, I alone exist. During cosmic manifestation, I alone exist. After cosmic annihilation, I alone exist. That's the absolute truth. So Devaki is saying the same thing. When annihilation takes place, you alone exist. In the next verse, text 26, Devaki explained why the Lord is also known by the name Shesha. Translation of text 26. Oh, inaugurator of the material energy, this wonderful creation works under the control of powerful time, which is divided into seconds, minutes, hours, and years. This element of time, which extends for many millions of years, is but another form of Lord Vishnu. For your pastimes, you act as the controller of time, but you are the reservoir of all good fortune. Let me offer my full surrender unto your lordship. So this is her son appearing as Lord Vishnu. She understands very clearly, not just my son, this is the personality of Godhead. And not only by his form, but she has knowledge of his position and how the creation and maintenance and dissolution take place by his power. So there's mention of the word time. She wants your attention. She's very persistent. Okay, so time, we know something about time from Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says, time I am, kalosmi, time I am. We also know that time is an energy of kalashakti. So the shakti of the source of all potencies, shaktiman, the shakti and the shaktiman, they're in a relationship of non-difference. Except one is the source and the other is the energy that comes from the source. But there is a non-different relationship between them. So creation happens through the agency of time. Material nature just sits there in an undifferentiated, latent state. But by the Lord's glance, the time energy moves matter to the point of differentiation into its different elements and so on. And he's not influenced by that time energy. Time energy brings about the creation that he's not influenced by. So you're the source of all, reservoir of all good fortune. Here, he explains, in this verse, the word avyaktabandho, means inaugurator of the material energy. And cheshtam means time with its divisions, seconds, minutes, hours, years. That the personality of Godhead as the original creator of time is confirmed by the following statement of Mahatnarayan Upanishad, quote, time is born from the splendid personality of Godhead. So time energy helps creation, time energy brings about the dissolution, but time energy has its origin in Krishna. In other words, time, which is the cause of creation and destruction of the material universes, is simply one of the limbs of the personality of Godhead. Although the personality of Godhead is the origin of the destructive time factor, still, he is supremely auspicious, as Devaki Devi has just said. Kshemam Dham. You're the reservoir of all good fortune. By his own wish, the Supreme Lord appeared in the material world and frightened the demon Kamsa by his time potency, what to speak of giving protection to the devoted Devaki. Kshema Dham. These two activities are clearly described in the next verse, 10.3.27, where Devaki says, quote, "No one in this material world has become free from the four principles of birth, death, old age, disease, even by fleeing to various planets. Now that you have appeared, O my Lord, death is fleeing in fear of you and the living entities, having obtained shelter at your lotus feet by your mercy, are sleeping in full mental peace." The microphone is not very peaceful. Okay, there we go. In this verse, so it's the three verses, 25, 26, 27. In this verse, 27, Devaki Devi contrasts the various material planets with the lotus feet of Sri Krishna. By fleeing to various material planets, Lokan Prapya, one cannot become free from fear, Nirbhayam. On the other hand, by taking shelter of Lord Krishna's lotus feet, Tvat Padamja Prapya, one becomes free from the fears of material existence. We may note in this connection that by saying Tvat Padabja, your lotus feet, Devaki Devi clearly refers not only to the Lord's lotus feet, but to his complete transcendental form also. In this verse, Devaki says that death flees in fear of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This is also confirmed in Vishnu Sahasranam, which describes the Lord as Amrita Vapu, he whose form is eternal. Even Shankaracharya confirms this in his commentary on the word of Vishnu Sahasranam by saying, quote, "The word Amrita Vapu means he whose form is free from death." In this verse, the word Adya may be interpreted, "O Lord who does not take birth in this material world, although you are the original father of all living entities who do take birth here." Adya. That the Supreme Personality Godhead does not take birth in the material world as an ordinary conditioned soul, but appears here in his original transcendental form by his own wish, is confirmed by the following statement of Srimad Bhagavatam, 10.3.8, that's earlier part of the same chapter, where the Lord's birth as Devaki's birth, quote-unquote, as Devaki's son, is described in the following words, comparing the Lord's quote-unquote birth to the rising of the moon. So here's the verse, text 8 of this chapter. "Then the personality of Godhead Vishnu, who is situated in the core of everyone's heart, appeared from the heart of Devaki in the dense darkness of night, like the full moon rising on the eastern horizon." that the Supreme Personality Godhead never takes birth is also described in the following statement of Maha Upanishad. Quote, Lord Hari is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he is full of transcendental bliss. He is never born, and he never dies. He causes Brahma to create the material universe and Shiva to destroy it. The verses quoted in the beginning of this Anuchet, that's this section number 30, were spoken by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, by Sri Devaki Devi. Okay, so that's Anuchet 30. We're going only to cover a few. There's 10 of them. Going back to what was stated at the beginning, what has already happened, he's thoroughly and really thoroughly described. Bhagavan has 6 opulences in full, along with other opulences and potencies. Now he wants to focus on his form. So his form is the source of creation and dissolution, spoken by Devaki. He does this through the agency of his energy time. Time originates from him, although he's in eternal time. Time for the purpose of creation moves in a different way, past, present, and future time, with divisions of time, not eternal time. And since he's that foundation of time, he's the cause of both creation and dissolution. And in that creation dissolution, he annihilates Kamsa and protects Devaki. And he drives away fear and in this verse, Devaki says that fear flees from the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Death flees in fear of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So he is eternal. His form is eternal. That's the exercise here. His form doesn't come into being. His form causes other things to come into being. That much is being established here. Next, that the form of the Supreme Personality of Godhead is birthless and beginningless is also confirmed in the following statement of Srimad Bhagavatam 5.25.9. Parma Rupa, are you clear that the volume is sufficient? Right now. Because in addition to that one report, I heard the recording and the volume was low, but someone from Australia said the volume is low. Can something be done about it? Okay, well. As far as you know, the volume is adequate. Okay. So we're getting additional confirmation that the Lord's form is birthless and beginningless. Here is 5.25.9. Oh, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is beginningless and unlimited. He enables the modes of material nature to act as the causes of the universal creation, maintenance, and destruction. He's the animating or activating force behind the modes of nature which bring about creation. Next, that the Supreme Personality is never affected by birth, death, or any other material transformation is explained in the following verse from Srimad Bhagavatam 5.17.19, where Lord Shiva describes the personality of Godhead, Lord Sankarshan, in the following words. This is a nice one. Lord Shiva says, we cannot control the force of our anger. Therefore, when we look at material things, we cannot avoid feeling attraction or repulsion for them. But the Supreme Lord is never affected in this way. Although he glances over the material world for the purpose of creating, maintaining, and destroying it, he is not affected, even to the slightest degree. Lord Shiva says, therefore, one who desires to conquer the force of the senses must take shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord, then he will be victorious. He's like a lawyer building his case. Next, that the form of the Supreme Personality Godhead is always unaffected by transformations caused by the material energy is also confirmed in the following statement of Srila Shukadeva Goswami, who says, my dear king, now this is fifth canto, describing the universal former, the cosmic manifestation, Vedic cosmology, science. He's paying attention. My dear king, Shukadeva says, approximately 240,000 miles beneath the planet Patala lives another incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He is the expansion of Lord Vishnu, known as Lord Ananta or Lord Sankarshan. He is always in the transcendental position, but because he is worshipped by Lord Shiva, the deity of Tamoguna or darkness, is sometimes called Tamasi. Lord Ananta is the predominating deity of the material mode of ignorance, as well as the false ego of all conditioned souls. Shiva is in charge, and he's the worshipable deity of Lord Shiva, and so he's the deity in charge. And now we know who Lord Shiva meditates upon and worships, Lord Ananta. When conditioned soul thinks, I am the enjoyer, and this world is meant to be enjoyed by me, this conception of life is dictated to him by Sankarshan. Thus, the mundane conditioned soul thinks himself the Supreme Lord. That's the reference to indicate that personality guided is unaffected, while others may be affected. Next, in Elavritavarsha, this is another scriptural reference from fifth canto. In Elavritavarsha, what's Elavritavarsha? Who knows? Elavritavarsha, these are these rings. The center island is Jambudweep, and then the Elavritavarsha is one of those sections. Lord Shiva is always encircled by 10 billion maid servants of Goddess Durga who minister to him. The quadruple expansion of the Supreme Lord is composed of Vasudeva, Pradyumna, Aniruddha, and Sankarshan. Sankarshan, the fourth expansion, is certainly transcendental, but because his activities of destruction in the material world are in the mode of ignorance, he is known as Tamasi, the Lord's form in the mode of ignorance. Lord Shiva knows that Sankarshan is the original cause of his own existence and thus he always meditates upon him in trance by chanting the following mantra. Doesn't give the mantra. So those are two references to say, although he brings about creation and the influence of the modes of nature, he's not under the control of them. He's fully transcendental always. Next, that all the forms of the personality of Godhead are transcendental to the inferior material nature is also confirmed in the following statement of Srimad Bhagavatam 5.25.10. Shukadeva Goswami speaking. This manifestation of subtle and gross matter exists within the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Out of causeless mercy towards his devotees, he exhibits various forms, which are all transcendental. The Supreme Lord is most liberal, and he possesses all mystic power to conquer the minds of his devotees and give pleasure to their hearts. He appears in different incarnations and manifests many pastimes. Again, he's like a lawyer building a case. There's like case law and case law and case law, referring and resting upon scripture. That all the forms of the personality of Godhead are eternal is also confirmed in the following Padma Purana verse. Quote, I offer my respectful obeisances to the Supreme Personality of Godhead who appears as the universal form. All the forms of the Lord are birthless, deathless, and unlimited. That was far out. He's inserting the universal form. Here someone may protest that there are statements in the Skanda Purana and other Vedic literatures that describe the Supreme Lord's form as temporary, deliberately inserted in some scriptures in order to hide the Lord's glories from the eyes of the atheists. And the Puranas containing such faulty information are clearly known as Puranas in the mode of ignorance. So in case you have to deal with somebody says something over there in some scripture, you know how to answer it. Even the Srimad Bhagavatam contains a few statements that are not to be accepted by the devotees, as the Bhagavatam itself declares. Whoa. 10.77.30. And we'll talk about this later in Krishna Sandarbha. We're not going to talk about it now. He doesn't. Jiva Goswami writes, my only opinion is that the Lord's forms are certainly eternal and transcendental, and this view is confirmed by the statements of Bhagavatam 1.16.27, where the earth deity explains that the Supreme Lord's qualities, such as beauty, endurance, energy, and strength, are all eternal. Where these other verses have already been quoted. The verse quoted at the beginning of this Anuchet was spoken by Shukadeva Goswami. Okay, so he's lawyering one more time with, we'll just go through Anuchet 32. We've already gone through this like several classes in a row in bits and pieces, and now this is kind of slow motion, doing it one final time, and we won't do it again. I promise you. Go move on. Hey, he's referring to our favorite verse, 10.9.13-14, that the personality Godhead is all-pervading. He has a form and is all-pervading. We heard about this morning. It was really a nice explanation, very clear. Here's the verse. The Supreme Personality of Godhead has no beginning and no end, no exterior and no interior, no front and no rear. In other words, he's all-pervading. Because he is not under the influence of the element of time, exists in his own transcendental form at all times. Being absolute beyond relativity, he is free from the distinction between cause and effect, although he is the cause and effect of everything. That manifested person who is beyond the perception of the senses has, that unmanifested person who is beyond the perception of the senses has now appeared as a human child, and Mother Yashoda, considering him her own ordinary child, bound him to the wooden mortar with rope. Srila Sridhar Swami comments on this verse in the following words, quoting him, "If an object has limits of beginning and end, it may be bound with rope. But an object which has no limits, then it cannot be surrounded by anything or bound with any rope." In this verse, Srimad Bhagavatam confirms that Sri Krishna is all-pervading, without limits, na chantaha anta. There's no exterior. There's no limit. There's no boundary to him. Indeed, he is everything. Jagat cha ya. Still, quote, "the unmanifested Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is beyond the perception of the senses at Hoksaja, has now appeared as a human child." We discussed that term several times. Martya lingam. Martya, like mrityu, something that dies. Martya lingam, a body that has a material body. And Mother Yashoda considered him, her own ordinary child, Atmajam, to be bound, to the wooden mortar with a rope. So philosophically, the impossible is going to happen. Again, so he has inconceivable potencies by which it can happen. Sanskrit phrase is jagat chaya. He is everything in creation in total. That phrase may be understood in the following way. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is not different from either, because he is the cause of creation, or cosmic manifestation, that is the effect of that cause. In other words, because the entire material universe is nothing but the potency of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he is not different from it. Because an ordinary material rope is simply a fragmental part of his energy, such a rope has no power to bind him, any more than a small flame has the power to burn a large flame. Very logical. At this point, someone may raise the following objection. If the Supreme Personality of Godhead is all-pervading, then how is it possible for Yashoda Devi to tie him with a small rope that could not even have extended the breadth of the material universe? This objection is answered in this verse by the words Martya Lingam. That is, in order to perform his pastimes, the Supreme Personality of Godhead appeared like an ordinary human child. In order to act like an ordinary human being, the Supreme Lord allowed himself to be bound by Mother Yashoda's rope. He's answering that contradiction by a statement, but it still doesn't seem to answer the contradiction. But it's his inconceivable potencies. He can be simultaneously all-pervading and simultaneously in a small child's form. That's how he can be bound, because he appears in that small child's form. That's what's being bound, although he has no inside and outside. It all rests upon this very same understanding we've been speaking many times. He has unlimited potencies. One of them is his all-pervasiveness, which we discussed this morning. It's a potency. It's like time. Time is his potency. So time can be withdrawn. When he withdraws time, the whole cosmic manifestation is finished. For the cosmic manifestation to happen, time is extended. And then stuff happens. Because through the agency of time, stuff happens. But when time is withdrawn, stuff stops. It's like during the cosmic annihilation, what happens to karma? It stops. There's no activity. But it's in suspended animation. When the time energy starts up again, zoom, there goes karma again. The karma of the living entity from the time of cosmic annihilation is suspended. When cosmic manifestation happens again, there it goes. So we don't start with a clean slate. We start with our in abeyance, held suspended karma. The time is really important for creation, maintenance, and dissolution. All these factors, prakriti is needed for activity. Living entity is needed for activity. There's no activity without the living entity. But behind them all is the Supreme Controller. So how does this... Both the spiritual and material activities are being explained through these verses. This is Bhagavat Sandarbha. The Bhagavan feature is the place of rest of the Brahman and Paramatma feature. And it's a Bhagavan feature that has all of these potencies in full and has form and does things that are not understandable unless you read very carefully. Because people that are, let's say it this way, people that are not Vaishnavas, they're going to have these questions. Like, what about this and what about that? Your seems to me, oh Vaishnava Thakur, that your philosophy has holes in it. Here's a potential hole, here's another one, what about this, what about that? So he's contending with those objections. No, supposing somebody doesn't know all these arguments and counter arguments and all that, can you go back to Godhead? Definitely. However, so that the Vaishnava can withstand opposition and support their position through scripture, thoroughly understood scripture, then this is the Uttama Adhikari position. What's an Uttama Adhikari? The Uttama Adhikari is the topmost devotee. There's the beginning devotee, the intermediate devotee, and the topmost devotee. And the beginning devotee, is described in scripture, has faith. But it's soft and pliable. And if people give some objection to their faith, they may get moved because their faith is soft and pliable. An intermediate position is where their faith is not soft and pliable. It's well-established faith. But they can't answer all questions when people say, what about this, what about that? Well, I don't have your answer to what about this, what about that from scripture, but my faith is fixed. That's the intermediate position. And the topmost position is there's no question or challenge or doubt that cannot be addressed through scripture. That's what he's doing. So he's the Uttama Adhikari, training the middle stage, the Madhyama Adhikari, to become more Uttama. What's the scriptural basis and support? Because Prabhupada has taught us in spiritual circles, when you say something, you support it through scripture. Or conversely, if you can't support it through scripture, we just don't accept it. I mean, it's interesting, sounds nice, but we don't accept it unless it's supported by scripture. Where's the scriptural support? In spiritual circles, that's the standard that we've been taught. So here, to understand what the feature of Bhagavan is, so we don't mistake somebody else that comes along and says, I'm Bhagavan, because it happens. It happens that somebody does something, they do some mystic something, so he's God. They may claim to be God, or their followers claim they're God, and they just nod their head. So, but some people very boldly claim to be God. Either, anyway, there's different ideologies of claiming divinity. Scripture, from the Uttama position, is bulletproof. It makes it very, very clear what something is, and then there's not a lot of wiggle room of what that something is. There's things that it's not. So here we go, continuing. Here's another doubt. At this point, someone may raise the following question. If the Supreme Personality Godhead has a human-like form, then that form is certainly manifested within a limited area of space. How can such a limited form be all-pervading? We discussed that this morning. This question is answered by the word adhoksaja. What does adhoksaja mean? Adhoksaja. No. Beyond the senses. Ajita is unconquerable. Adhoksaja, aksaja, perceiving, seeing, aksaja, aksaja, and adhoksaja, beyond the range of the senses to perceive. So the form of the Personality Godhead cannot be properly understood by the senses of the conditioned soul, because he's adhoksaja. Nor can it be understood by any other process for acquiring knowledge available to the conditioned soul. Radha, remember your question on this topic? Like, you know, I don't understand all this stuff. Remember my answer? The common way that we understand stuff is through our mind and senses. This is beyond the mind and beyond the senses. Adhoksaja specifically means that. So how do we understand what's beyond our senses? We're used to using our mind and senses. We have to have another channel that's kind of like not exercised so much, the spiritual channel. And the spiritual channel is receiving sound. And there's knowledge already at the soul level that's covered, forgotten. And that sound awakens that spiritual knowledge by sound. And then we can understand by sound. But he can't, that same seeming contradiction can't be understood by mind and senses. So off we go. Because Krishna is inconceivable, although he may appear to be limited within time and space, in actual fact, he is all-pervading. Because he is not properly understood by ordinary living entities, he is therefore described in this verse as avyaktam. What does avyakta mean? Avyakta? Not manifest. Vyakta and avyakta. So the term avyakta is that he's not manifest. So when Krishna ended his pastimes, All the associates of Krishna entered into the avyakta state, the pastimes eternally going on, but people of this world cannot perceive them. But the pastimes are in fact eternal. At this point, someone else may ask, if the Supreme Personality of Godhead is all-pervading, even though his form appeared like that of an ordinary human being, then why did he not reveal his all-pervading nature to his mother? She didn't pick up on that. She's a pure devotee. She's a great person. Why didn't he reveal that to her? This question is answered by the word Atma Jam Matva. Mother Yashoda considered Krishna her ordinary child. That's her consciousness, and he didn't disturb her consciousness. He appeared to her as she wanted him to appear to her. He was who he was. She wanted who she wanted, so he appeared to her as she wanted. The relationship between Sri Krishna and Yashoda Devi was that of son and mother. In order to not disrupt the blissful exchange of love between himself and his mother, Lord Krishna concealed his all-pervasiveness and his other opulences from her eyes. Mother Yashoda's ignorance of the superhuman prowess of her son was actually her great glory. For in order to keep the loving parent-child relationship with her, he allowed her to be bound by her few small ropes. The exalted position of Mother Yashoda is described in the following statement of Bhagavatam 9:10-9:20. We've been speaking about this verse maybe 8 times so far. Here it is again. This is the summary verse for this whole section of the Damodar Lila. Very special verse. Neither Lord Brahma, nor Lord Shiva, nor even the goddess of fortune, who is always the better half of the Supreme Lord, can obtain from the Supreme Personality Godhead, the deliverer from this material world, such mercy as received by Mother Yashoda. Some may say that the phrase adhokshaja prakrita yata means that the Personality of Godhead, who is all-pervading, accepted the illusory form of a human being through the agency of his Mahamaya potency. No, such a conception is completely false. Those who think that the Supreme Lord, who cannot be touched by any material potency, Maya, can be understood by the infallible logic of the... And can be understood by the fallible logic of the conditioned soul are great fools. They are just like the gullible audience that believes in the existence of the magician's creation of a blazing fire from the middle of the ocean. There may be some magician that did something like that historically or something. They do not understand the nature of the Supreme, that the Supreme Personality of Godhead is difficult to understand, Radha, that the Supreme Personality is difficult to understand, is confirmed. So you have lots of company. Confirmed in the Shruti Mantras, which says, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is all-powerful. He alone created all the demigods. Who can understand how he appeared in this world? But the Bhagavatam is disclosing in this verse, 10, 9, 13, 14, the relative and co-relative pronoun yat and tat. This is technical Sanskrit. It should be understood that the form of Sri Krishna is simultaneously limited within space because He has a clearly defined form with hands, feet, and other limbs, and is also all-pervading. Like, we're getting exercised a lot on this point. So it must be that's not easy to understand. He's simultaneously both, with form that's limiting and all-pervading that's unlimiting. Simultaneously. These apparently contradictory qualities of the Lord may be accepted because he is the reservoir of hundreds of mutually contradictory potencies, and therefore any otherwise impossible thing may easily be done by him. That mutually contradictory actions may be performed by a single cause may be seen even in the material sphere, where there are some medicines that create many different effects on the body, some of them contradicting other effects caused by the same medicine. Yay. You know, the example of someone who has overindulged in milk products, there's a certain disease that comes and there's a cure that's a milk product. That Sri Krishna is simultaneously limited within space and also all-pervading is possible because, once again, he is the master of all inconceivable potencies which cannot be grasped by the tiny brains of the conditioned souls, as is confirmed by the following statement in Brahma Samhita 5.34. Doesn't give the Sanskrit. I worship Govinda, the primeval Lord, only the tip of the toe of whose lotus feet is approached by the yogis who aspire after the transcendental and betake themselves to pranayama by drilling the respiration, or by the gyanis who try to find out the non-differentiated Brahman by the process of elimination of the mundane extending over thousands of millions of years. That the Supreme Lord, Personality of Godhead, possesses mutually contradictory qualities, including the ability to be simultaneously limited in space and all-pervading, simultaneously, is confirmed in the following statement in the Shruti Mantras, quoted by Madhvacharya. Quote, Lord Hari is neither large, small, nor medium-sized. He is simultaneously all-pervading and not all-pervading. He has and does not have a beginning. He is and is not the material universe. He has qualities and he doesn't have qualities. So there. That's a Shruti verse. We read that. It's from, doesn't give the reference, but as I recall, in the Sringha something Upanishad. That the Supreme Personality of Godhead possesses mutually contradictory qualities. Ah, there's Nrsingha Tapani. There we go. So this is another one from the Shruti Mantras. Here's the Nrsingha Tapani Upanishad. The Supreme Personality of Godhead exists outside the material sphere, but then again he exists within the material sphere. He is the self, but then again he is not the self. He is ferocious, and he's also not ferocious. He is powerful and also powerless. He is great and is also not great. He is all-pervading and not all-pervading. He is very splendid, and he is not splendid at all. His faces are manifested everywhere, and again, his faces are not manifested everywhere. So there. So it's not only the Bhagavatam that says things that are contradictory. More from Brahma Purana. Our head's going to spin by the time we finish this section. The Supreme Personality of Godhead has a form neither too large nor too small. He is not the material universe, but then again, he is the material universe. He possesses innumerable qualities and opulences, many of which contradict each other. Because he is full of all opulence, he is known as the Supreme Person. There's more Vishnu Purana. There's Bhagavad Gita verses 9, 4, and 5. So, conclusion. We may note that the word avyaktamurtina used in this Bhagavad Gita verse may mean by my form, which is beyond the comprehension of limited material intelligence. Okay, so that ends that section. I think we'll end. What's going on? What does Jiva Goswami want to give to us? We'll go back to something I said. Saving. In discussing this, these two verses, 13, 14 from chapter 9, the Damodar Lila, in the midst of this wonderful Lila comes this really significant and dense and not so easy to understand philosophy of the nature of Krishna's form. And we know from Bhagavad Gita, Janma Karma Chime Divyam, you know some Bhagavad Gita verses? Do you know any? You know this one, Janma Karma Chime Divyam Evam Yoveti Tatvataha? Okay. Chaktva Deham Punar Janma Naiti Mamiti Sorjana. The very important verse where Krishna is declaring, just by this one thing, understanding the divyam, the transcendental nature of Krishna's janma and karma, his birth and activities, purnar janma na. No, you break the cycle of birth and death, and mamiti, you go to Krishna. So it sounds pretty important. Just understand the transcendental nature of Krishna's appearance and his activities. No more birth and death. So we commonly, you know, in an introductory way, which is just fine, we say, well, his birth is not an ordinary birth. It's a transcendental birth. Remember, I use this phrase, you take some whitewash and just paint it over and say it's white. It's transcendental birth. And his activities are transcendental activities. So there, I've understood it, I'm going back to Godhead. There's a little bit more to it than that, but that's okay. That's a good beginning. That's a good beginning. His appearance isn't ordinary, and his activities are not ordinary. But then when you come in contact with activities that are mutually contradictory with other activities, then it's bewildering. I mean, the traditionally, in this little section, the Mother Yashoda showing Krishna the universe within his mouth, while at the same time she has Krishna in her lap. So she certainly doesn't have the universe in her lap. And she's seeing the universe inside him, and the universe is also around her. So they're mutually contradictory experiences. So how to understand it? Well, one way is it's just mythology, and we don't take it seriously, and this means that, and you interpret it, and Oh, that kind of thing. And if you don't do that, what? How do we understand it? What's the divyam nature of that one? Or even in this wonderful Damodar Leela. We went home the other evening and asked, there are two girls, are you familiar with the Damodar Leela? Yes, yes. Tell me something that you know about the Damodar Leela. The first thing was, Krishna pulled over two Arjuna trees. So after all of this, where he's running from his mother, and he's stealing butter, and he's crying, and he's being bound up, and he can't be bound up, then he's bound up. All of that lovely pastime, it's like, boom, as soon as Mother DeSoto goes about her activities, he's with his friends. And he goes, Narada said that I would deliver these two personalities, now the Kuvera and Mani Griva, so now's a good time to do it. And he toddles over, pulling the grinding mortar, and knocks over the two trees. And what little three-year-old child can do that? He's exhibiting his divinity, but he's performing it simultaneously in activity like a little child. He's conscious of his divinity, even when he's crying before Mother DeSoto. And he's not like an actor on the stage that gets an Emmy Award or something. He's feeling those feelings. And it's very, very fluid. It's how do we understand that? You know, well, it's divyam. It's transcendental. It's not like us. It's certainly not like us. But there's more to it, to understand the transcendental nature of his activities. So we're getting that opportunity by Srimad Bhagavatam and these commentaries. And it's a little rigorous, but it kind of like a little cold water in the face. Whoa. To understand his nature. Very special, very special. And it's not just only in this section. There's many, as you know, when you read through the commentaries of our acharyas and you go through these different verses, it similarly plunges into the same, you know, depth of the ocean that doesn't have a bottom. It just keeps going and going and going, and you come back up, and then, you know, go on, and you got another section. It goes, the transcendental nature of the personality of Godhead is being revealed. And as far as I know, there's no other such literature. I mean, coming from a Christian background, God is good and God is great. And he created heaven and earth, and he did it in 7 days. And, you know, if you ask someone, describe God, or, you know, how did he pull it off? How did he make the creation happen? You're not going to get a whole lot. What's he look like? What does he do? It's a nice place you want to go to. You want to go to heaven. What goes on there? You don't get a lot of fun. It's not so clear. It's not at all clear. The merciful nature, the power of God, but the details of the unlimitedness of his potencies, so that he can simultaneously do contradictory things, and it's not clear. And by understanding with more clarity, it strengthens the shelter taking and the love of the personality of Godhead. That's the benefit of going through all of this. It strengthens our understanding of the person who we're taking shelter of. On the experiential level, we can experience those potencies anyways without knowing the science of it. And knowing the science of it, it gives, it's very significant. It's the Uttama Adhikari position, where faith is unshakable, and you can help persons whose faith is weak come to the position of transcendental realization on the strength of what scripture says and how our acharyas reveal it. You'll become a better representative of Krishna in the world for helping other people come to him. So let's see if there's some discussion. I see a hand up and it's time for discussion. Okay, we have a microphone because there's some people online and we're trying to get this spaghetti unentangled. Now, hang on, neither of you are going to go until we get the spaghetti unwound. I would suggest you unplug the thing and just pull. Wait till he gets it all untangled. Somebody did a really good job packing it up last night. Or this morning, I guess. Yeah, we can use this microphone cable. It's okay?
Maharaj?
Don't set off any firecrackers. It might explode the machine. Go ahead.
Maharaj, thank you for such a wonderful class. So you said in the beginning that you were describing his creation, like, you know, his Bhagavat Tattva, you said that he drives away fear. So
could you take your mask away because it muffles the sound?
I'm sorry, I shouldn't.
There we go.
Yeah, so...
Much better.
So while explaining the Bhagavat Tattva, you said that he drives away fear.
He
drives away fear. So does it mean that devotees are never going to be fearful at all in their lives?
Depends on how connected you are. We'll take, you know, the superlative devotees, the topmost devotees, Prahlad Maharaj, Ambarish Maharaj, Haridas Thakur, you know, challenge to the max. Fearful, completely fearless. Judd Barrett. In degrees, proportionate to. Then there is this teaching. Let's go to Mother DeSoto. She's way up there. And she was fearful that Krishna may have some difficulty. She's not fearful for herself. In her motherly affection, she's fearful for his well-being. So it's transcendental fear out of affection for Krishna, but not the other kind.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. So just an understanding question. When we say splendid and not splendid, I didn't get the not splendid part. Like, how is it not splendid? How Krishna is not splendid? He's always splendid.
We discussed it a little bit. I'd like to remember how Jiva Goswami handles this in his Bhagavat Sandarbha discussion. And I can't remember how he handles it. Now, splendor can mean luminous, like light, or it can mean splendid in terms of like exhibiting, excuse me? Yeah, excellence, showing excellence. So Nanda Maharaj, for example, considers when the devotees, the elders would consider, who is he? Maybe he's the personality God had. He would laugh and laugh and laugh. Dinabandhu loves doing this one. You know Dinabandhu? Prabhupada's disciple in Vrindavan takes the devotees on parikrama all the time. Dinabandhu. So when it comes to Nanda Maharaj, he laughs and laughs and does a whole belly laugh, saying, this little boy, there's thunder and lightning, and he comes running and crying. He goes here and there and steals things. He lies. So, you know, he lists his shortcomings, you know, apparent worldliness, little boy things, and he's the personality of Godhead. That's an example. It's pastime, so he does things that show he's less than the personality of Godhead. Okay?
Thank you.
Your daughter has something.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. My question was based on your response towards my dad.
Okay.
You said that Krishna lies and steals stuff. Isn't that like a bad example for little children?
Yes.
Like. Like, shouldn't he set a good example for the rest of the devotee children and children in general?
Children need to understand the transcendental nature of Krishna also. It doesn't mean because Krishna does, now I do. Rather, you know, the parent or the adult, the wise person, whatever their age, needs to have an understanding when dealing with younger persons, children, what's going on. This is Krishna's the proprietor of everything. So he's not stealing anything because he's the proprietor of everything. So if he's not stealing, what's he doing? Because they think he's stealing. And what he's doing is he's very effective at stimulating their love for him. Because if you steal from somebody, then it's criminal and it's sinful. But let's say within a family, you know, there's something on the table and you reach across the table and you take one. And, you know, everyone smiles. Because and you smile back. You smile before you do and you reach and you take one and pop it in your mouth, and everyone thinks that's nice. He's doing like that. So it's stimulating the love, or nourishing the love of the elders, both the men and the women. Specifically, when the ladies come to complain, they said, when our husbands come home and they catch Krishna stealing, you know what he does? He just smiles. And when Krishna smiles, our husbands lose their anger and they just smile. So it's in terms of setting example, it's the wrong example. You don't steal. Everybody knows, any culture in the world, you don't steal. And Krishna's glorified because of his activities. And so when, if one understands, then one can explain. It's not to say, you know, an immature person may say, okay, so what you're telling me is when Krishna steals, it's cool. When I steal, it's not. That's the message, right? No, that's not really what the message is. The message is, here's the message.
Yeah. Maharaj, I had one question. I think the, what I think is correct, but I just wanted to verify. For the animals, there is no karma accumulation. It's just expenditure of karma in an animalistic body.
Correct.
One of the questions...
So it's not generating new karma. They're experiencing the fruit of their past karma.
Yeah. So one of the questions came was, say... this came in paper, it seems.
It came what?
In a paper.
In a paper.
There was a, in a newspaper, that a person who was a bad was having a dog, and he trained in such a way, if he has enemies, he allows the dog to go and, you know, damage the other person, so he dies. So in that case, the other person was arguing with me that or conveying to me that the dog is, the man is allowing the dog to accumulate new karma by killing his enemy.
Did you get it? I didn't get the question.
The dog is being utilized as an accomplice. So he's using the dog to take revenge on somebody else. So by that...
The dog's getting karma.
The other person was arguing that the dog is getting additional karma because he's going and killing the other person.
Okay, well, he can have his idea. But the dog doesn't get karma for being a dog. He's fulfilling the previous karma by getting the body of a dog. And, you know, some dogs are more mild and some dogs are more intense. And that's a guna and karma thing. Some dogs won't attack. Some dogs will attack. But they're not generating karma if they do, and not getting good karma if they don't.
So the person who's training the dog in a wrong way, he'll be getting additional karma.
You've understood. Whether it's through a dog or through some other medium, it's detrimental for that person's karmic stockpile. You have something? Okay.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, I have three questions.
I think she found a way to avoid saying saying Hare Krishna Maharaj. It's a family joke. We're helping her get over say That's what all the laughter is about. So now she's going to start with Hare Krishna Maharaj.
What are all the contradictions for?
What are they for?
Yeah, or like what are they trying to teach us?
It's not their there's a reason behind contradictions.
What's the reason?
I just said there isn't a reason behind the contradiction.
Oh.
Rather, within Krishna is everything. And so contradictions are also within Krishna because everything is within Krishna. So light and dark. Happy, not happy. Everything is within Krishna. But the not happy that's within Krishna is not like our not happy.
second question is, why are there so many contradictions?
Why what?
Why are there so many contradictions?
Because Krishna is unlimited.
Third question is, how can... how can Nanda Maharaj be laughing about Krishna lying? Because if my parents find out that I lie, they're going to be like, Radha, why do you do that?
He does those things. This is like the stealing question that was asked earlier. He does those things to nourish parental affection. And the parents relish his activities because of their affection. So it's stimulating their affection. So Nanda is stimulated by Krishna's extending himself in such a way that his parental affection has been stimulated. That is to say, his parental affection is so strong, he cannot see him as the personality of Godhead. So when people are considering him to be the personality of Godhead, it's laughable. When we don't feed him, he cries. Of course we feed him, but, you know, he's not God. He's not God. It's part of his parental affection to laugh at the mischievous, naughty things that Krishna does.
Why can't my parents be like that?
Oh, that was a setup. Well, if they became angry at every little naughty thing that you did, you'd be in a doghouse. I think they're very tolerant. And affectionate. I think you are too. Just, you know, you like being a little contrary sometimes.
Yeah. That's me.
Sometimes.
Most of the time, that's me.
It's out of affection, I know. That's it? Okay. Up front. Where's the cape?
Maharaj, this is the question when you were saying that Lord is inconceivable, and I also picked this from a discussion that you had yesterday. In your class, and then following that today. So today you said that, yes, he is inconceivable, but Mother Yashoda, like, she didn't pick on all his, him being all-pervasive. Like, she didn't pick on that. So, but then I also heard, or maybe I'm mistaken, but you did say that devotees do have to understand or will be able to understand his inconceivable nature.
Yes.
So
that's a contradiction. It goes like this. We'll go to the other end first. When your Mother Yashoda, or you're on a platform of love like the Brijbasis, Krishna conceals his divinity to you. He reveals his divinity to others. He gives the intelligence. He's the intelligence. So from our position, we'll go from this side now. From our position, we're sadhakas. And we're striving to understand Krishna tattva. And in Krishna tattva, there's the divinity and there's the sweetness side. Both. So like let's because we just did this recently. Akura. He was clear. Krishna is the personality of Godhead, and he's going to go see him. And wow, he's through the roof with feelings of ecstasy. This one, that one, the other one, the other one, the other one, and then he sees Krishna, and it all happens as he was feeling ecstatically within his mind. It would happen. It happened, and then that evening, he's at Nandamaraj. No, next morning, he's at Nandamaraj's palace. And he's feeling, my life is complete. But he sees the divinity of Krishna. He doesn't have access to that love of Mother Yashoda. Mother Yashoda doesn't have access to the feelings of Krishna's divinity because of her sweetness is so strong. So Krishna has withdrawn her ability to understand. But for us, we're to try to understand. And if we get to that stage of love of Krishna like the residents in Vrindavan, by following the bhakti path like Lord Chaitanya gave us, we will also may become very fortunate to have Krishna withdraw our sensibility of his divinity and become like the Vrijvasis. But that's in Krishna's hand. From our position, let's say deity worship. Krishna, the form of Krishna is Krishna, or chanting the name of Krishna is Krishna. We're not on the spontaneous platform of deity worship or chanting. We worship the deity with awe veneration, and we chant the holy name with greatest attentiveness and respect. And when it comes to the spontaneous stage, the rules and regulations diminish, there's no violation for a person in the stage of spontaneous love of God if some regulation is over, their ecstasy becomes such they just don't do. Like Lord Chaitanya would, in ecstasy of love of God, he would do his daily duties, but sometimes he just would go off in the middle of the night and be in lost in ecstatic love for Krishna. So when one is in that stage, then the divinity factor, like the residents of Yashoda, or the residents of Vrindavan, or Mother Yashoda specifically, she didn't see because Krishna withdrew that capacity for her to see. He covered her with his yogamaya potency in that particular way. For us, we're to try to understand Krishna tattva. That's our sadhana stage. Go ahead.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Keep going. Yeah. You're on a roll.
Thank you. Maharaj, you said that the karmas get suspended,
karma is suspended.
Yeah, suspended. Yeah, like I did not quite follow that. Like,
okay,
what does that
mean? I'll slow do in slow motion.
You added at the time of annihilation.
Yes, like, at the time of annihilation. How did if you were Vishnu? Close your eyes and be. You want to stop the creation. What do? You pull the plug. What's the plug is the time energy. Mm-hmm. You just withdraw time energy and everything collapses. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like those inflatable, you know, Christmas decorations in front of somebody. There's a Santa out there, or there's a reindeer, or there's a snowman or something like that. They just like pull the plug and mm-hmm. it just comes, falls flat on the ground, right? Like that. So that's the creation at the time of cosmic annihilation. He pulls the time energy and the whole thing collapses. It extends by the influence of the time energy and living entities. But so if you pull out the plug of the time energy, what happens to living entities? Karma stops. Mm-hmm. But the tendency is just in abeyance. It's suspended. Suspended by time. The time factor is not playing. But it doesn't go away. It's just suspended. It's something like anesthesia. Have you ever had an operation or had to have anesthesia?
Yeah.
So what happens during an anesthetized state is there's no sense of passage of time. Correct?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
Consciousness is there, but it's suspended.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the soul is still conscious, but to the degree that it's just not active. It's suspended. Karma, similarly, you're not active.
Mm-hmm.
In your when you're asleep, the mind is going.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're anesthetized, it's further. If there's the mind is, everything's suspended. Karma is suspended, time is so. There's no sense of passage of time during cosmic annihilation. And there's no karma. But when it's time for a creation again, time energy is released,
mm-hmm.
and karma becomes activated again. The suspended karma becomes reactivated. Living entities pick up where they left off, just like when anesthesia wears off.
Okay.
I'm so-and-so, and I have these duties, and you do your thing. Karma activity resumes when cosmic manifestation begins again. What station you take in the next creation is dependent upon that suspended karma.
Yeah. Thank you, Maharaj. I found it a little definitely a lot complex to understand. But then this actually also, like, I've had this question so many times, about the same thing that you're talking about, like karma, metaphysically, in like I've heard from a friend who was speaking about metaphysics and stuff like that, he was mentioning about some study of black hole and everything. So, all creation or everything would go, it's going to vanish. I mean, I'm not using those exact physics terms or whatever, but, it's going to go into the black hole or whatever. And but then again, it's going to come back. Now, I was like connecting it to like how, so what does it mean? Like, for example, like, so we have the four yugas and we are in the Kali Yuga cycle. And then the yuga cycles are going to repeat. Would I repeat? Would this whole situation repeat? And I was having this strange question, like, are everything going to repeat or like...
Well, the whole black hole concept is not Vedic concept. So my advice to you, your friend won't pay attention, but my advice to you is don't go down that path.
Okay.
It's speculation that leads you to nowhere. So don't go down that path.
Sure.
There's nothing in the Vedas about black holes, so just don't go there. But, back to, so the principle that you're asking is, do things just simply repeat themselves?
Yes.
And there is certainly an understanding that time is cyclical. Like the seasons, we know, but each summer season is going to be a little different than the previous one, et cetera, et cetera. There may be a trend, like a warming trend, and then the ice age, and there may be trends for some periods of time. And so in cycles of time, things repeat themselves, but it's not that in, a previous yoga cycle, here we were sitting together in your living room, and it's just repeating itself. It's not like that. There's tendencies that reoccur based upon guna and karma, but karma is changing and guna is changing. But there's tendencies that repeat themselves. So it plays out differently, but there's tendencies. You know, for individuals and groups of individuals, you know, time and space, it changes. So it's not that just it's a rerun. It's not like that. There's tendencies that repeat themselves. Yeah, history repeats itself. But it comes, it plays out differently. Tendencies play out differently. Because there's all kinds of complexity of guna and karma. Guna changes, karma changes, and the picture changes. But there's themes that repeat themselves, or tendencies that repeat themselves. Even in Krishna's pastimes, what to speak of worldly history.
My question was next going to be about that.
Okay.
Connected to you. Maharaj, so, but in the cycles, when the cycles repeat, kind of understood when you said that the tendencies repeat and it's not the
precisely the same thing each time. Yes, that's what I said. That's like, you know, it's last winter was different than this winter is going to be different than the one after this one. But winter is going to have certain traits. And the traits in Boston are going to be a little different than in Florida. You know, there's going to be winter season in Florida. Or, you know, I have in the past have gone to Guyana during the winter because it's cold up here. So, but, you know, in Guyana it rains a lot. Doesn't snow, doesn't get, but it rains a lot. So there's patterns that vary from year to year, just as with yoga cycles to yoga cycles. There's patterns that vary. Even here, from year to year, or like I just said, you know, global warming and the ice age. So there's tendencies that will repeat itself for some period of time because time moves in cycles. But it's not going to be exactly, you know, the next yoga cycle, it's going to be here we are again. All of us sitting in the room together. There'll be tendencies. Is that clear?
It's clear, Maharaj, but it's so scary.
Why?
Like, because...
Well, break the cycle, then it's not scary.
Yeah, exactly. On one hand, we are saying that we need to go back. On one hand, we are saying, you know, this might repeat, or like just the tendencies or the flavor of it might be different. So that scares me. Like,
well,
you know,
but we're bound. So... turn the fear into not escapism. Turn the fear into what's to be done. I mean, I went to a home during this pandemic time, and the wife didn't want her question during the question answer session with the camera going. She wanted it off camera, and she was like fearful because she watches and sees all this, you know, the COVID stuff and people this and that. And so you what do during COVID time? You keep your mask on, and you do things that are protective. You don't go out into, you know, big public spaces, and we're taking precautions. You wipe down the microphone with a sterilizing, sanitizing thing. So we take precautions. But you can be fearful, or you can, you know, live your life and take precaution. Now, ultimately, for that kind of thing, fear that, it's going to happen again, that's philosophically, that's arises from a bodily conception of life. And what do you do about that bodily conception of life? Well, there is a remedy. And you go to the spiritual conception of life. And how do you go to the spiritual conception of life? I'll send to Paramarupa, and he can send to you a real nice verse, one of my favorite verses the last couple of years. Bhayam dutiyam vindivesha tuksyat. It's from the Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 2, Text 37. With the BBT purport and commentary by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, it says how fear arises and how it's dispelled. Mm-hmm. And it comes through sadhusanga and through sound. It's not just escapism sound, let me out of here, it's too fearful. It's there's a sense of contentment and spiritual identity. Like a question she's asked already twice. What's Brahmagyan? So 1854 Bhagavad Gita. You can look up that one. Write it down. 1854 Bhagavad Gita. And that's the Brahmabhuta stage. And the first symptom is prasanatma. A happiness. Prasanna. At the soul level. And nasojati, nakangsati. That's another symptom. So there's no fear. Nasojati, nakangsati. So from the spiritual conception. So that sounds really good. How do you get there? The bhakti process is the process. Okay. How are we doing? We have someone else? Atulia, you have something? Online. Let's go online. It's getting late, too. It's 8:15. Okay, good. That's good.
There are two questions online. First question is from Amara Mataji. Hare Krishna Maharaj, my question in the morning class was what covers the soul more densely, gross or subtle body? I was trying to correct my understanding that one's nature forms with conceptions and we struggle with the nature and moods. This is a big obstacle on the path of bhakti, but you have many times mentioned Lord Kapila's words that bhakti can dissolve subtle body. So even when we are living inside the gross body, the soul can realize Krishna. So is it the subtle body that has many wrong conceptions that causes so much illusion?
You're asking the same question in a different way. But I detect it's the same question. And yes, conceptions are carried within the mind. You have understood correctly. Conceptions, it's right in Bhagavad Gita. As air carries different aromas, the mind carries different conceptions of life. That's correct. To get a spiritual conception, it comes from hearing. So if you want a solution to the problem, engage regularly in quality hearing and cleanse the mirror that's carrying those conceptions, the mirror of the mind that's carrying those conceptions. And then apply it as best you can. That's the bhakti cultivation part. Next.
Next question is from Giridhar Prabhu. Hare Krishna Maharaj. One side we are recommended to read Vedas/Bhagavatam. On another side, Mother Yashoda is teaching us with love, you can connect with Krishna. As a sadhaka, which path is good for us?
That's similar to her question. It's not the same, but it's similar. We're engaged in hearing and chanting. That's our path. And when that lovely day comes that you've achieved spontaneous devotional service, Krishna may be very kind and cover you with the kind of prema that you just forget everything that you did in your hearing and chanting and you just love Krishna. He may not do that too, and that's also nice. How about your son? You have something you'd like to discuss here? You're good. Okay.
Oh, one only? Another question? Do you want to? I don't know why. Sure. Okay, question from Rati Prabhu. Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj, is there a relationship between the Achintya Bhedabheda Tattva and the contradictions that we are hearing in Damodar Leela? Could you please elaborate on this topic?
There's a relation, but it's not a one-to-one relation. Achintya Bhedabheda Tattva philosophy says everything that exists is simultaneously one with the source of emanation because it's from the emanation, and it's different because there's the emanated and the source of emanation. And the contradictions says within the source of everything, there's everything, including contradictions, including contradictory potencies. Just like the example given by Jiva Goswami, I saw something. They have found that there's in poisonous snakes, on the one hand, it can cause death, but administered properly can cure disease. You better know what you're doing if you're going to mess around with snake poison. But his point is there are, even in medicine, there are opposite results that can come from one thing. Like, here's another example. In Triphala, one of the ingredients is Haritaki. But Haritaki is an intoxicant. So too much Haritaki and you're hallucinating. And a little Haritaki along with two other palas, and it's good for your system. So those are worldly examples that are to illustrate that one thing can have different effects. So the within Krishna there's contradictory elements, apparently contradictory elements, such as he's all pervasive and has a form. And that's not a Achintya Bhedabheda Tattva. There's some relationship, but it's not the same. Okay? You have something.
Two questions. One from just today's discussion, another from morning class.
Let's do it tomorrow morning because of time. Okay? Thank you very much. Prabhupada Ki. Jai.